when we're caring and not in a, I'll give you this meal if you listen to me share the gospel, not in that kind of way, but when people receive like, oh, I came and I was in need and it was the Christians who cared for me, that says a lot. And then, yes, like then sharing, I think that will be the other temptation we have to watch out for, is doing good isn't a substitute for sharing the good news.
In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus concludes the parable with this phrase, "Go and do likewise." What then is the role of acts of mercy or providing for physical needs when it comes to the great commission we've received from Jesus to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all people? In this episode, I speak with Amy DiMarcangelo. Amy is an author, a mom, and a seminarian who cares deeply about engaging in the mission of God in a holistic way. She and her husband have adopted a child from India, and they're involved in caring for refugees in their community. In this episode, Amy and I share our stories of working with refugees, including the story of how my father-in-law, who was a refugee from Hungary, came to faith in Jesus. We also talk about the social gospel, we talk about evangelism, and we talk about developing a holistic approach to meeting people's physical and spiritual needs. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation. I'll be back at the end with some closing comments. Amy, great to have you on the podcast. Thanks for being on Theology for the People today.
I'm happy to be here.
Well, Amy, for our listeners' sake, tell us a little bit about yourself and help us get to know you.
I live in New Jersey with my husband of 15 years. And we have three kids. One just turned 12, which is a little crazy for me. He's almost as tall as me now. And that's thrown me off these days. I also have a 9-year-old son. Both of my sons are by birth. And then I have an 8-year-old daughter who we adopted from India when she was a little over 2 years old. I homeschool all three of them for now. I'm not sure if that will always be the case, but for now, they are all homeschooled and they're doing really well. And I am actually a graduate student myself at Westminster Theological Seminary. So I should be graduating in May, Lord willing, as long as there's, you know, no disasters. The plan is to graduate in May with my Master's of Theological Studies. And that has been a really, really wonderful experience. And then I'm also an author of two books. So my first book was released with Crossway last May, and that was called A Hunger for More, Finding Satisfaction in Jesus When the Good Life Doesn't Fill You. And then more recently, I've had a book published called Go and Do Likewise, A Call to Follow Jesus in a Life of Mercy and Mission. And that was just released this year.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the one I want to talk to you about. And so could you summarize what the book is about?
So the book really covers, well, as the title, the Go and Do Likewise, it does kind of go into what does it mean to go and do likewise. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus ends that by saying, now you go and do likewise. But it also takes a step back to the bigger picture of creation, the fall, redemption, and just God's story of redeeming a broken world. And what we as individuals and as individuals part of a church, the larger body of Christ, how we play a role in that redemptive work, mm-hmm. particularly towards the poor, the marginalized, the suffering, the vulnerable. In those categories, how do we care for neighbors in need?
Great. Yeah. And I'm curious, was there something that led you personally to be interested in that topic?
Yeah. So I've always had a heart for mission in the sense of just the global mission of Christ, evangelism, but then also particularly towards the poor and the vulnerable. So ever since I was young, that was just something I think God put on my heart. And then as I got older and kind of life settled down, it started to feel like, well, how does this actually play out? So I remember reading David Platt's book, Radical, when I was at home with a toddler. I may have been pregnant at the time, like with my second, I can't really remember. But I just remember kind of being in the day in, day out mundane of new motherhood. My husband was like, we don't really have much money. Our life just felt very small, if that makes sense. And so I was wrestling with, okay, I believe that God's word applies to all people and at all times. I believe that I should be giving my all to follow Christ and to live for his mission. And I believe that I have been given a lot of blessing in my life, that even though we didn't have that much money, we certainly weren't needy. We never wondered where our next meal would come from. We were able to pay our bills. So we were tight, but not needy. But then I was wrestling with, so how do I do that though? I'm a stay-at-home mom with this toddler. I live in the suburbs. Like, what does this actually look like? Because for everyone, it's not going to mean packing up your bags and moving across an ocean or starting a nonprofit or doing some kind of big extravagant thing. What does faithfulness look like in the small, everyday, mundane parts of life? And it was through wrestling with that that I started to work out what became this book. So it was a long time ago, but it was a long process of wrestling and digging into God's word. Like, what does God say? How does that apply today? How can that be lived out faithfully in considering different contexts that we're gifted differently? We're stewards of different capacities, stewards of different gifts, stewards of different finances. We're all placed in certain communities where there are specific needs. So something that is really a need in my community in New Jersey might not be a need in Louisiana, you know? So just wanting to see, so how, what are the basic principles that Christians are called to live by that are, you know, grounded in scripture? And then what are some options for ways that can play out? I really wanted this book to feel equipping to people who might have wrestled the same way I did. Like, yeah, I love reading about missionaries and I love all these big things, but like, what's that mean for me? Mm-hmm. And so I wanted this book to give theological grounding for people to stay rooted in, but then and to be the foundation of how they think through showing mercy to the poor and vulnerable. But then I also wanted it to be practical, where it felt like, oh, now I kind of know what I can do with this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. I'll tell you quickly about myself. I remember being, I think at the time I was probably like 22 years old. I was living in Hungary. I had planted a church. My wife and I had recently got married. And I went over to the house of the couple that we had kind of like partnered with in planting the church. And they had some theological books, you know, and I remember finding on their shelf this book that talked about the idea of the social gospel. And, you know, it's interesting. I had moved to Hungary and I guess, you know, I hadn't been exposed to a lot of theological discussion necessarily prior to that. Now, but then when I became a pastor, I started to be more exposed to, you know, a lot of those theological topics and discussions, and even like through experience, being exposed to, you know, different questions that come up as you're pastoring a church. And so we're pastoring in Hungary, which has a fair share of people who are poor. And specifically, you know, there's an entire ethnic group, the Roma or Gypsies, who are very poor. And so we were ministering to people like that. And I guess I had just assumed, like, this is what Christians do. You help meet physical needs and you preach the gospel. But what I encountered with this book is that apparently some people have made it seem as if you have to choose one or the other. And that turns out there's been like whole divisions of people and denominations over this idea of like, should we do mercy ministry? Or sometimes it's been labeled as the social gospel. And I know where that comes from and all that. Or should the mission of the church and a believer in particular be focused on saving people's souls by telling them the message of the gospel? And I'm sure nobody would actually say it has to be one at the expense of the other. But in practicality, sometimes people kind of pit the two against each other. And I remember, you know, thinking that through, like we ended up starting a second church amongst the Roma and Gypsy population and having to wrestle through those things. Like, what will the focus of our ministry be? How will we meet these very real physical needs? And then, you know, having people challenge us and say, well, listen, if these people have their physical needs met, but they don't receive salvation, then how will that benefit them? And other people saying, well, if all you do is say, you know, be warm and well fed, Jesus said that that wasn't good. So like, how do we reconcile these two things? And so what is your take on that? And I guess the question comes like, what is uniquely Christian about mercy ministry? Because maybe some people would say, hey, you know, Muslims, Hindus, go down the line, everybody helps people in need. So what is uniquely Christian about it? Is there a uniquely Christian way to do it?
Yeah, that's a great question. And yeah, this is, you know, it shouldn't be a contentious topic, but it is as far as Christians showing mercy. And I think, you know, some of that is because people have maybe gone off the rails where that becomes all you care about is justice on a human level, and you're missing the bigger story of God's redemptive work and salvation and what God's doing. But the uniquely Christian aspect of this is we're not just doing good works to be good people, but that this is part of, one, our ultimate motivation is to glorify God, that we are wanting to grow in Christ-likeness. And so that's why I grow in mercy and generosity in good works, is because I want to grow more like Christ. And I want to reflect the heart of God. And the heart of God, he is a God of compassion and kindness. And he is a God of justice. And so for the Christian, it's less about us being a certain way and more about us recognizing we are image bearers of God in a broken world that has been impacted by the fall, that has been, and the fall has affected every area of life. So we live in a world that's broken, where there's just going to be disease and disasters and things that can't really be attributed to a certain person's sin. It all roots back to sin in the very beginning in the garden and what caused this world to be broken. And then we also, as Christians, should have a robust understanding of the doctrine of sin and how that functions in the world. So because of sin, there's always going to be oppression. There's always going to be people who mistreat and take advantage of others. Like, that's why we need Jesus to come and make the world new, is because sin runs deep. And wickedness is the natural state of our hearts apart from God's mercy and apart from God saving us. So if we have a robust understanding of the doctrine of sin and how that has infected every area of life, but then we also have a robust understanding of the worth of people being made in the image of God, and then our call and responsibility to mirror what God is like in the ways that in his communicable attributes, the way that we live to others, that we want to show the world what our God is like, that's the driving motivator. It's, I'm not out here trying to be kind because I want to earn some points with God. It's, I want to show you what God is like. And God cares about his creation. God cares about the people he has made in his image. And God cares not just about our eternal state, which he does obviously care about. So this is not to dismiss that, but he also cares about our temporal state. And you see this in throughout the New Testament with Jesus. Like, Jesus wept when Lazarus was in the tomb, and Jesus knew he was going to be raising Lazarus from the dead. He wept because he knew death is an enemy that should not be here. The world is not as it should be. The world is broken and infected by sin. And so when we recognize that, then our motivation is we want to show what our God is like and what he's doing without having a triumphalistic like thought that we can make the world new now. We're in the already not yet part of the kingdom, where when Jesus died on the cross, that was his decisive victory. When he rose from the dead, that was his decisive victory over sin and death and brokenness. But we're in this already not yet, where the kingdom has not been fully
realized. Yeah.
Realized. Thank you.
Yeah.
And so we can look forward with hope of like, all right, how can we show the kingdom here, knowing like it won't be fully realized here? But that doesn't mean we can't shine as light in a way that points to this kingdom to come, mm-hmm. in a way that points to who our God is, and that it does show our love. You know, if I'm going to be reaching out to my neighbors, and I do care about their eternal state, well, if I show apathy towards their physical suffering, that kind of undermines then the message too. So if I have Muslim friends who are refugees, if I'm sharing with them, and I have shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, their need for a savior, they need to repent. Allah cannot save them. And I am trying to be clear across language barriers. I'm trying to be clear in presenting the gospel to them. What helps is they know I really love them. They know I care about them and that I care about them being taken care of and them receiving physical care for their very physical and present needs. And so I think these things don't need to be against each other. They're complementary of each other. And that this is part of God's redemptive work. Like, it's setting what was made wrong, setting it right. Mm-hmm. So how can we, in our specific spheres of influence, seek to set some things right?
Yeah, two quick thoughts. You know, sometimes when people talk about what we call a redemptive historical hermeneutic, right, which would be like sometimes it's called Christ-centered preaching or gospel-centered preaching. You know, one of the ways that they often do that, they'll look at the Old Testament and they'll see like texts about justice, and they can be very quick, if you will, to say, okay, well, look, we deserve judgment, but Jesus took the judgment in our place, and he is going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which justice will reign. And yet, I think to do that, we have to be very careful within, which I do think is a good hermeneutic, by the way, a redemptive historical Christ-centered hermeneutic. I think at the same time, as we do that, the caution we have to take is to not miss what the text is actually saying, right? Like, if the text is saying that God loves justice and you mm-hmm. should do justice, like, we shouldn't just skip over that to talk about the finished work of Jesus. We should talk about that, but we shouldn't miss the immediate context of what's being said either, that God actually cares about those things. Now, one thing I have often heard people say in this regard is that they'll mention Jesus' own words where he said, the poor you will have with you always, as if kind of saying like, hey, that's kind of just a drop of water in the ocean, like, right? It's not really going to make a difference if you help the poor in their physical needs. What you really need to do is say, hey, no matter, like the poor man and Lazarus, what really does, you know, if you had a bad life here and now, you have eternity to come, which things will be right. So that's good, right? Like, so anyway, any thoughts on that before we move on to the next question?
Yeah, I think, well, you kind of hit it even in the beginning of what you were saying. I think what actually can help motivate us is knowing we can seek to apply these texts in their context, their immediate, yeah, feed the poor, welcome the stranger, care for, visit the orphan and the widow in their distress. And our hope is knowing, yeah, and the poor will always be among us. So we have hope that someday there will be full justice. There will be the things that we're not going to see here. We'll see partial justice here. We'll see partial redemption here. But what drives us forward and keeps us from despair, because when you get invested in caring for the poor and needy, it can be very discouraging because you are aware of all the things you cannot do, how vast the needs are. It does feel like it can feel like just sand running through your fingers. What can I even do? And that can be really discouraging. So we actually, it's the hope of Christ's final redemption and final justice that keeps us going and not seeing this as futility. It's no, this is worth it. It is still worth it to pursue justice in a broken world. It is still worth it to care for feeding the needy and clothing the poor. And these things are worth it again because these people are made in the image of God. And so are we going to value them as God has? And I think it's important for us to also know when we're considering the Bible as a whole, because I think another reason that people can dismiss works of justice and mercy is thinking, well, yeah, for the Israelites, but that was because the Israelites were God's nation and now we live in a secular nation. So that doesn't apply. We're at a different point of redemptive history. So that doesn't apply in the same way. And it's true. It doesn't apply in the same way. We don't need to set up fields for gleaning. Like, there are going to be different expressions, but there are still deep values embedded in the law that God provided for the Israelites. And those values still are a reflection of God's heart. And one reason I love looking to Job is he predates Israel and he is called righteous by God. He is called a righteous man. Doesn't mean he was a perfect man, but he was called a righteous man. And he cared for the poor and the needy and the widow and the stranger and the orphan. Like, there are specific texts showing that was an expression of his righteousness. And so this wasn't just specially for the Israelites. This is something that has always or should always have marked God's people, is that we do works of righteousness and good for the poor and the needy because we're seeking to image our God and he cares about what sin is broken.
Yeah. And it seems to please him a lot. So we should care about stuff that pleases God. So here's another question. And, you know, this kind of gets back to the previous one about what is uniquely Christian? Is there a uniquely Christian way to do acts of mercy? And I think that you actually do touch on that in your book in a really helpful way. And that is that you try to orient it within God's story of redemption. Now, you've kind of alluded to that a few times in our discussion so far, but I'm just wondering if you could maybe just explicitly talk about that. Like, so how do we orient ourselves in God's story of redemption? And why is that important in regard to doing likewise, as Jesus said?
Yeah, so orienting that, the main thing that we need to know in this, like, where is our place? Okay, so there was, you know, paradise when God created the world, and there was the fall. Sin has broken so much. Then Jesus came, and Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. He rose from the grave, and we know that he will be coming again. So now we're in this in-between of Jesus's ascension and his return. And so with our place in this story, the church is called to live as a light. It is called to, we're to seek his kingdom first. So that doesn't just mean like, so let's wait around for heaven. So how do we seek his kingdom here? How do we, within our churches, like our churches themselves, the way we care for one another is a testimony to the world. That is part of our mission, is the way that we love and care for one another. That is a witness to the world. And then how do we care for those outside of our churches? That is important to our ministry as well. And historically always has been. So the early church has always had a place in caring for the needy and those that were marginalized. And, you know, we're in Rome, like when disease outbreaks happen, it was the Christians who were caring for the sick, and children being abandoned, Christians caring for them. And it's so important because what we have, because of our knowing that Christ made people in his image, knowing that he is going to set all things right, we have both a foundation for why these things matter. So other people do good, there's not always a foundation as to why. If you say, well, why should I care about the poor and vulnerable? Isn't it survival of the fittest? Like, no one says that, but certain worldviews, you can go down, like, there's not really a basis for why, unless it's your own self, you know, that there could be an argument that, well, it's good for yourself too, to be able to care. Altruism, you know, is good for yourself. That we have a very real foundation of knowing, like, God created in his good pleasure, and what he created is good. Creation is good. It's fallen, but it's good. And so where we are in redemption is God is working to restore everything sin has broken. So how are we working to restore what sin has broken? And that's going to be different where we are locationally, where we are in history. So again, in New Jersey, when I look at how can I restore what sin has broken, that's different than how that played out in ancient Rome, or how that plays out in India today, or how that plays out in South America, because sin distorts in different ways, even just in the way that our culture and our cultural blind spots and our sins are at play. So Christians should have discernment to see where in the context, what has sin broken, and how can I bring the kingdom of God to bear here and point to a better reality? And then knowing our place in this redemptive story, and I touched on this a little bit, is that gives us a lot of hope for the future, because it can be very discouraging. It can feel hopeless. It can feel overwhelming. So knowing this isn't the end of the story. So what looks hopeless now, this is not the end of the story. We can trust God will bring justice. God will, you know, it look, evil can look like it wins and people get away with things all the time. No one gets away with anything with God. He knows. And God cares and hears prayers of his people where, you know, where there's the persecuted church, like God is working. And if we start thinking this is the end, then we're going to feel very hopeless. So knowing like Christ is going to return, he is going to set all things right. meditating on Revelation 4, like that is going to give us the fortitude we need to shine as light in very dark places. If we don't have that hope of Christ's return and his final work, then it's going to feel a little hopeless and it'll be very easy to be discouraged. Hopelessness is one way, or if we're triumphalistic and think like, yes, you know, if only Christians adopted, there'd be no more orphans in the world. If only Christians did this, there'd be no more poverty. It's like, well, that's not true either, because right now we do still live in a broken world. Sin is still at play. So if we start thinking, if only Christians did this, we could fix X, Y, and Z. Well, that's going to come back to bite eventually when we realize like, oh, that's actually not true. And so if I'm living in this, if I'm driven by this kind of false narrative that like Christians today can change everything, well, that's going to end up discouraging you when you realize that's our hope is Jesus' return.
Yeah. And thinking through a uniquely Christian thinking process, I guess, if you will, or maybe even empowerment by the Spirit, John Calvin, I always go back to what he said. You know, he famously talked about being totally depraved, right? Like that. And sometimes people push back on that and they say, well, how can you say that people are totally depraved when there are people, for example, who don't know Christ, but they do good things too, right? They love their kids and maybe they give to charity, or maybe they establish charities that accomplish great things. And one of the things that John Calvin said, he said that apart from the love of Christ, right, we love because he first loved us. And what that means is that it's when we're born again, regenerated, when we're made new creations in Christ, it's at that point that our motivations change. And that's the big difference. And he said that apart from Christ, people do good things, but even, you know, sometimes it's referred to as our damnable good works, meaning we do good things, but we do them for the reasons of what he said were self-justification. In other words, proving that I am worthy enough to be loved, accepted, blessed, even saved, or self-glorification. In other words, what we might just colloquially call, you know, other people patting us on the back. And so he said it's self-justification that drives it, or self-glorification. But when we're in Christ, then we do it from purely pure motives, meaning we do it motivated by the love of Christ for the sake of that individual. I think that makes a big difference. And then, you know, I like what you're saying about that, realizing that we are part of what God is doing in the world to renew all things. It reminds me, of course, of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul sets out this plan. He says, according to God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ, this is Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. According to God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In other words, God is working to renew all things. And how will he do it? Will he do it, you know, in whatever way? Here's how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through Christ. And we get to take part in that. So when we are doing those works of healing things that have been broken by sin, we're actually doing the work of our Father. We're being like our Father and participating in his work. I recently listened to N.T. Wright. You know, he wrote a book on Romans recently. I don't know if it's come out yet, but I listened to him talk about it. And it was really interesting. He talks about Romans in regard to this eschatological hope that you're talking about, of God making all things new. And what I found really intriguing, and I'm not sure if I totally believe it yet, like, but he's a better linguist than I am, so maybe I should take his word for it. But he makes this case that Romans 8:28 should actually be read like this. He said if you look at the Greek, it can be read this way, and he thinks that in context it should be read this way, that God is working all things together through the good of those who love him. In other words, God is working all things together for good through those who love him. In other words, rather than being about how God is working out the circumstances of your life personally for good and for his purposes, which is a good message, by the way. But he says, actually, no, it's much more about our vocation as Christians, in the sense that we are called to be agents of God's renewal and healing in the world. Anyway, just putting that out there. Any thoughts on that?
Well, that's the first I've ever heard that. That's interesting. But as far as the the concept as a whole, that again, like, yeah, God is working through his people. And I think that plural is important for us to get to. Like, I don't have to do every good thing. I can't care for every people group. So like my area of ministry has been very focused with some locally resettled refugees. There are people in my church who work a lot with people struggling with drug addiction or have left prison. There are people who are involved in foster care. And so I think remembering like, hey, we're just one little piece of Christ's body, and it's Christ through his body that is bringing healing to the world, that is working, that gives us both humility to understand like it doesn't all rest on us. So that lifts some of the crushing burden of feeling like I have to do everything. Well, it doesn't all rest on me. I'm not that important. I'm just one piece. And how has God called me as one part of the body? But this is a collective work of the church done in the name of Christ, through the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ. It's not our individual little missions that we're off doing on our own. Like, this is part of Christ's work through Christ's body. And that's very important for us, I think, both for humility, for not feeling burdened in ways that we shouldn't feel burdened, in trying to do everything and trying to live outside of our limits, is just remembering, like, this is something we're collectively doing as the body of Christ for the glory of Christ.
Now, what do you mean when you say in your book that we should never belittle the spiritual act of giving?
So I've heard a lot of times people are like, yeah, you could just throw money at that problem and then pat yourself on the back. And it's sort of said in a way to disparage like seeking to be generous. And I think generosity is actually a very key way that we can image and imitate Christ, is by being generous in all sorts of ways, but it certainly includes our resources. And we don't want to, our money actually reveals a lot about what we love and value. So if we're going to discount, oh, what you do with your money doesn't matter, it's just service, it's just relationship, which I hit on that in the book too. That's all very important. But I don't want to belittle, like, no, when Christians are seeking to use their resources in ways that are primarily focused on building God's kingdom, on blessing others, on caring for others' needs before we're, you know, growing our own barns, that is a spiritual act of worship. It is a spiritual act of worship. It is showing what Christ is like, who gave his own body as a sacrifice to, you know, to bring salvation. We're not at that level of what we can do, but I think that when we discount giving generously of our finances, that we're going to miss sort of an important way that God has called us to image him. And it's easy to disparage when we don't want our money touched and we want to separate it from spiritual realities. But the truth is, like, the way we spend our money, the way we save our money, says a lot about what we value. And so do we show that we worship through the way we spend and save and give and use our money? And that's important.
Yeah. What do you think are some practical ways people can foster devotion to good works, even when it's hard?
Having realistic expectations, I think, is a really important one. It can be easy to get all passionate about some need, you know, so when maybe there's a global thing happening and there's an influx of, so just to use the example of the context I'm in, serving refugees, where in the beginning it can feel this, you know, this really passionate, like, oh, these people have been driven from their homes because of war, and have a view of them that kind of just views them as these poor and needy people, which they are experiencing real need, but one that can kind of dehumanize in a way that you're only seeing people based on like their level of need. But then also, if it's not realistic, then when you're seeking to serve people, and then maybe you encounter some of their faults, because all people have faults and all people have weaknesses and all people sin, that you're going to then, that's going to prevent you or hinder you from caring for them in a very holistic way. So we need to have sort of just a realistic view of the people that we want to serve, and not just painting them as, oh, you're the orphan, you're the refugee, you're the poor person. more seen like, hey, this is an aspect of a way that you suffer, but you are a whole person who has strengths and gifts. And then you also have weaknesses. And I've got to be ready to like deal with that and show grace to that the same way that I want people showing grace to my weaknesses. So that's going to help with longevity in serving in ministry, because if we are seeking to minister to sort of these figments of our imagination, then we're going to give up when it gets too hard. We're going to give up when, oh, I gave money in that way and they misused it. Well, now I'm not going to be generous anymore. We're like, there's going to just be all kinds of reasons to then pull back because we've kind of painted this picture of what that person or that group of people, what they were like or what they needed. So I think just having a holistic view of our neighbors in need that sees them as whole people with the good, the bad, and the ugly, everything mixed up, that's going to help us to love in the long run. And then I think also having a sense of sustainability. You know, I'm a runner, and when I go out and I run as fast as I can, I am dead after a mile. If I go out and pace myself, I can make it 9 miles. And that, so sometimes we get all fired up about something and we sprint and then we crash. And we want longevity in the way that we minister. So we want to be able to build patterns into our lives that the way that we're just kind of orienting the way we spend our time, orienting the way we use our money, orienting the way that we get involved in serving our communities that are sustainable over time, and that we're not going to just crash and burn and then be good for nothing. We want to have long-term views. And that doesn't mean there aren't times to rally and it's like, okay, there is something really significant right now and I've got to rally for a little while and then I'm going to be tired and I'm going to need to rest afterwards. That's a reality too. But just, we need to have a long-term picture if we want long-term fruitfulness.
That's good. Yeah, it's cool that you're working with refugees. My father-in-law was a refugee from Hungary. And so my wife was born in the U.S. Her mom was also an immigrant from Peru. And so, you know, she's the first generation born in America. But just knowing that her dad was a refugee, you know, his whole story, he came out of Hungary during communism. There was a big revolt against the Soviet Union and 250,000 Hungarians left or so at that time. And so there was this big refugee crisis that took place at that time. And he got through a lottery, was able to come to the United States. And coming to the United States, eventually he ended up going to a Billy Graham crusade and became a Christian. And so his kids, they had both become Christians already. They're the ones who took him to it. But, you know, one of the things that he said along the way, there were people along the way who helped him in great ways when he was in a time of need. But, you know, one of his comments that he made is that he asked, you know, why did nobody tell me the gospel like along the way? And it took, you know, until he was like older and went to this Billy Graham thing and got to hear the gospel. So I'm glad that he did get saved and he got plugged into church. But he often felt that he missed out on a lot of opportunity to serve the Lord because of that. And so I think that's kind of a cautionary tale, just that, let's make sure that as we're taking care of people, that we serve them holistically, which I know is a big part of what you say in your book as well. And then the other story with refugees, you know, is the fact that my wife and I actually met each other serving refugees in Hungary through a camp that was set up by the UNHCR. There's a big camp in our city, held about 3,000 people, and we were there right after 9/11. And so we were going in. That's kind of how we got to know each other, is that she would go in and minister to the women. We worked in the same church. And then I was going in and ministering to men. And, you know, we saw so many people come to the Lord through that. And our way into the refugee camp was that we went in as humanitarian work. And so we made sure that we did both, you know, and we were very upfront about it. Like, hey, we're Christians. We're going to bring in clothing donations. And we're also going to offer them Bibles in their own languages and things like that. But yeah, so my heart definitely is for that. And sometimes when I see people being, you know, really worried about like, what are we going to do if there's this influx of immigrants, I could point you to several. In fact, I have a woman I have met here in my own community who was a refugee from Kosovo in the 90s. And she was raised Muslim, but being here in the United States, she heard the gospel and she became a Christian. And I would just say, like, those people who are in a vulnerable state, it's not that we would ever want to take advantage of that, but rather we want to step into that space and realize that they are people who have holistic needs that we can minister to as Christians. And why would we want to miss that opportunity?
Yeah, it's such a great commission opportunity where we are receiving people in our country who are in from restricted nations.
Yes.
The kind of nations that we're praying for missionaries to go to, or maybe we're giving support to missionaries going there, and where people are having to share the gospel undercover and in secret. And now they're coming here where we have these religious freedoms. It's like, yeah, do we want to squander that? And like you said, when we're caring and not in a, I'll give you this meal if you listen to me, share the gospel, not in that kind of way, but when people receive like, oh, I came and I was in need and it was the Christians who cared mm-hmm. for me. That says a lot. And then, yes, then sharing. I think that will be the other temptation we have to watch out for, is doing good isn't a substitute for sharing the good news. Mm-hmm. Like, me caring for my refugee friend's needs does not tell them, hey, you are in need of a savior. Jesus came to die for your sins. Jesus came to make a way of salvation and reconcile you to God. Like, no matter how many good things I do for them, they need a message. They need to know, like, what is, you know, the good news is news. Mm-hmm. So it really is just this great commission opportunity that gets me so excited when I think, like, these refugees from Afghanistan that we've received, these, you know, there's just so many people coming from restricted nations. And it's like, man, this is the harvest we've been praying yeah. for. Like, when you've been praying for God to move over there, well, maybe he's, you know, God is sovereign over the placement of people and the displacement of people. He was sovereign over the scattering of the New Testament church and used that to spread the gospel. Well, what, you know, it's not just when he scatters Christians, it's sometimes when he scatters other people and brings them to Christians that is part of this great commission opportunity.
Yeah, and we saw Afghans, people from Pakistan, we saw people from Iran come to know the Lord during our time in that refugee camp in Hungary. And it was just a great, fruitful time. But you're absolutely right. These are people who, us giving them a New Testament in their own language, was the first time they'd ever encountered or had the freedom to read it without fear of, you know, reprisal and things like that. And so I think you're absolutely right in that case. So yeah, really good stuff. And what can people do to keep up with you, like what you do online and things like that?
Yeah, well, I occasionally blog at equippedformercy.com. I'm on Instagram, just at Amy DiMarcangelo. Not an influencer by any means. I'm usually sharing pictures of like my dog there, but I'll share, you know, about news with my books or articles or ways to, you know, I want to use my voice to stir the church, to live for Christ's mission and to show mercy to the vulnerable. So those are where I'm speaking and writing about those things. So yeah, Instagram, just under Amy DiMarcangelo, or at my website, Equipped for Mercy.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Amy.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Theology for the People. New episodes are released every Wednesday, so make sure to subscribe to the podcast in whatever app you use. In the next episode, I'll be speaking with Jamie Dunlop from Washington, D.C., about the importance of pursuing unity in the church and how God uses difficult people and difficult situations that we may face in the body of Christ to help us grow. Theology for the People is a listener-supported program. If you have enjoyed or been encouraged by this content, please consider sharing it with others and leaving a review on either Apple Podcasts or Spotify. If you'd like to support this show financially, there's a link in the show notes where you can make a donation to support this ministry. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.